Ecclesiastes is a book that's often and easily misquoted. Never is that more obvious than with reference to our text this afternoon. We read here, there is a time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to die and to dance. And so the moral lesson seems to be the application of your own timeliness. Do things at the proper time. Select the proper time for all your undertakings. Be sure that your timing coincides with the right time. Be sure that your time is actually God's time. But if that were the message of this chapter, what does that have to do with the message of the preacher we've been studying thus far in Ecclesiastes? What does that have to do with the meaninglessness and the emptiness of life? What does that have to do with the great struggle that Solomon has described as a journey of futility? How can that sense of timeliness obtain some meaning for our lives? And if timing is the answer, what does that have to do with the gospel? Being at the right place at the right time. What does that have to do with the hope of the gospel? And then, of course, is the question, how can you figure out that timing? What does God tell us about how to figure out the right time to do all these things? And the answer is, of course, he doesn't. Not even the slightest hint or clue. And so some readers might come away from this passage greatly discouraged, observing that the God of this passage is a hidden God. Others might go to the other extreme and seek to justify their own inappropriate behavior, because after all, the Bible says there's a time to hate, a time to kill, a time to weep, a time to do most anything. But wait a minute. Is that really what this is all about? Surely, surely not. This text is but the fuller explanation of the great answer that Solomon proclaimed in our text last week. The great theme of the whole book, the great answer and solution to the dilemma that he has posed. The dilemma is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's the dilemma. That's the struggle. And then the solution, as I sought to explain it last week from chapter 2, verse 24, using my own translation there, it is not a good thing within a man that he should eat and drink, that his soul should gain employment in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? You see, you can't gain satisfaction and contentment which you seek without God. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. That's the point. If you live under the sun, in other words, without reference to God, you will end in futility. And so in chapter 3, we get a further explanation of the reason for that. Only with the awareness of God and his oversight of life can you move beyond the futility and emptiness Solomon has so painfully expressed. And only, therefore, if God himself wills it, only if God orders it and brings it to pass according to his own good will, only then can you find satisfaction of life that you would so naturally crave. And so what we find in chapter 3 is the declaration that God is the absolute ruler over his people. And that declaration is for our comfort. For when we put our trust in such a God as one who governs all his creatures and all their actions, then we have hope. You have no hope in your own strength to gain happiness in life, because ultimately you have no control over your own life. You do not control your own destiny. You cannot order all the circumstances of your own life, because so many of them are dependent upon other people and other factors that are entirely beyond your power to govern. But God, on the other hand, God has determined a time for all things. And that, I believe, is what we have in these verses. Not the permission for us to do certain things according to a certain schedule, but a recognition of God's own decree the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 1:11. And so the point is not the appropriateness of our timeliness to do these things, but rather that God has ordained them all. I think that's clear in verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Everything there is a season, literally an appointed time, a fixed time. And we know what that is. God has fixed those times. Biblical reference to the appointed time speak of those things which God has ordered, not to fate, not to fortune, not to mere circumstance, but to the hand of God. There is a time for every purpose under heaven before God. Specifically, verse 2 through 4, a time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck what is planted, time to kill, a time to heal, time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. And it goes on in that list. Now, most common explanations of these verses speak to us as men and thus provide us an encouragement with the realization that all pursuits are no doubt lawful in their proper time and order. That's how one commentator would put it. He goes on to write, there is a lawful time for man to carry out his purposes and inclination. God does not condemn, but approves of the use of earthly blessings. But when is that time? If that indeed is the message of this passage, how do we know that time? Nowhere are we given any clues to even figure it out. And there is certainly no encouragement in that. Nor do we read in this long series of things, be sure your time and your action wisely, be sure you time your action wisely so that it corresponds with the right time. Nowhere is the slightest hint given how to determine the right time. That's not the focus of these verses. One commentator realizes all that, and rather than turning to the sovereignty of God for encouragement, he gives this passage the heading, Hopelessness of Struggle Against an Arbitrary God. What a depressing summation. What a wrong summation of these words. It's not hopeless to believe in God's eternal purpose, because actually that's the only escape from the burden of fatalistic pessimism. There actually is a plan for all things, an organized purpose and intention, even for things that come about as the result of the sinfulness of man. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. Don't read those verses and think that the application is for you to try and figure out when it's appropriate to hate or when you ought to go to war. The application is not that you should only kill when the time is right. And to put it that way brings out the foolishness of that line of thinking. But rather take from these verses the realization that God has ordained all those circumstances. God brings all things to pass only to fulfill the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, even hatred and war. And this is what we know about God's will and purpose according to Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now we'll come back to that in a moment, but to see first the encouragement, God has a plan, and it's a plan to work all things together for good to the elect, the called, those called according to his purpose. We often label that plan with the single word providence. It's a great word to grasp fully in terms of its importance for us. In the words of our shorter catechism, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, just as it is God who sets the time of our birth and our death. God governs all matters of life according to that purpose. That's what these words describe. This list is made intentionally long, for it is the writer's intention to drive home with emphasis the thought that the many sides of life are under the control of God's omnipotent rule. And then a final encouragement to us to submit to that providence with the fullness of faith and trust. The meaning and satisfaction of your life will really only begin when you realize that God calls us to submit to his time and purpose. Verse 9, what profit has the worker from that which in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. What's the profit of trying to resist what God has determined? What's the profit? What's the use of trying to fix what God has ordained? But we do that all the time. We take matters into our own hands, thinking perhaps unconsciously that we can handle the situation even better than God himself. And the only response to that is the declaration I just read in verse 10. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. That's our hope. Not that we can fix any situation by our wisdom or our timeliness, but God can. God occupies our lives with God-given tasks, God-appointed tasks. Verse 10, which leads to verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And there's the encouragement. God is, in the words I've chosen for my point, God is perfectly good. And when he does what is good, working good for those who love him, for his people whom he has chosen, we give him honor. Psalm 18:30, the psalmist says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It's God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness had made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. That's our hope. That's our encouragement. That's our help. That's the answer with which you can confront the seemingly meaninglessness and emptiness of life. As for God, his way is perfect. Verse 11 again, he has made everything beautiful in its time. To everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Belief in a sovereign God who is not also known to be good is indeed helpless. A sovereign God who doesn't exercise his sovereignty according to his goodness will lead you to nothing but despair, for such a God is little different than the impersonal exercise of fate. A sovereign God, not constrained by the goodness of his own nature, is not a God worth our worship or adoration. For a God who can do us evil is hardly a God to whom you will be moved to honor. But we have a sovereign God who is good, perfectly good. Just one cross-reference, Psalm 145, verse 7. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God is good. And that is the foundational starting point of our faith. And in that goodness, God has arranged all things to be good. He has made everything beautiful in its time. There's no dull resignation here, no pessimistic discouragement. Rather, the great lesson that Solomon learned, the great lesson that we should take from this book of Ecclesiastes, and this chapter in particular, is that the times and seasons which God has ordained and arranged according to his own good purpose, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, let me clearly admit, it doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't always seem that way when measured by our sense of what seems good to us and what doesn't. Many circumstances of your lives will not feel good at all, measured by our limited perspective. There are tragedies and hardships. There is injustice and abuse, and at times perhaps unimaginable difficulties, even unspeakable horrors. And your only comfort in those moments is the conviction of faith in the goodness of God and in the good purpose of a sovereign God who works all things together for good. Now, that concept has to be deeply embedded in your mind before something bad happens. Put that bad in quotes. For these can't be simplistic words of empty carelessness. These are not simplistic answers to offer people in difficult times, for they offer little help when they are just surface level platitudes. But this is the very bedrock foundation upon which you can escape the sense of vanity and emptiness of life. God is working out his purpose, always, at all times, and in accord with his own goodness. Think about the faith of Habakkuk. I began the worship service this afternoon with words of Habakkuk. He was a man troubled by the appearances of hardship and evil. His great question of God was essentially, how can you look upon such evil as is in the world? It's a good question. How can you put up with the wicked doing what they're doing and getting away with it? Habakkuk received an answer, and if you know that book, it's a dialogue, a conversation between him, the prophet, and the Lord. And the book ends with these words of the prophet. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. That happens when you learn to believe in the goodness of God. And so it is that God calls us to trust him in his rule over us. God has given us as human beings, as man, a deep-seated sense of eternity. Talked about that this morning and focused on that in the sermon with a perspective on the end of the age. God has created us in his image, and therefore we think in those lines. We think of eternity, and we consider our lives in that perspective. Indeed, as I proclaimed and preached this morning, that ought to be the chief perspective of our lives. But at the same time, God has not told us the future. And, in fact, he has forbidden us to inquire about it through the powers of magic and the occult. He has given us a desire for lasting and eternal existence, but not revealed to us the details and given us no opportunity to foresee those details. That right belongs to him alone, he who made the end and the beginning. And so we read in verse 11, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And while that might seem like a conflict, look at verse 12, how it continues. Therefore, he calls us to trust him. I know nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Nothing is better for a man to rejoice in God, to trust in him, to wait upon him, to rely upon him in the expectation of the future, particularly the eternal future, yet not knowing any of the details. Nothing is better than to live by faith and not by sight. to do good in lives without knowing the future, without knowing what it is that God has planned according to his eternal purpose, just trusting that he is good. And that, I believe, is where the satisfaction of life comes from. Not simply worldly advice to live in the present in its secular context, but rather a deeply spiritual and biblical form of that advice. To live in the present the way God wants you to live, to trust in the Lord to bring to pass all that he has purposed for the future, knowing that all things work together for good to those who indeed are the called according to his purpose, to those who love God. There's nothing better in life than that. There's nothing more meaningful, more satisfying, more fulfilling than being able to live with the completeness of such a trust. Whatever the circumstances might be, God really will take care of it and he will work it, for God works all things according to his plan. As one commentator notes, as far as man's living among men is concerned, there is no better course than to keep a merry heart as a result of trust in God's excellent rule, and also to get such good as may be gotten in the course of one's life. Fretting is to no purpose. Trying to rectify what is above our power to set right can serve only to embitter a man's life. And then, from Solomon's perspective, I think only then can a man enjoy the gift of God granted to us in contentment and satisfaction. Verse 13. And also, verse 12, I know that nothing is better than to rejoice and to do good. And also, verse 13, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. So enjoy what God gives you. Enjoy the measure of his blessing, knowing that in all things, in every way, God will accomplish his good purpose. And you and I do not need to know what the future holds in order to enjoy that blessing. It's called trust. It's called living by faith and not by sight. It's called hope. Paul writes in Romans 8:20, that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. There is the meaning of life. There's the joy of life, the satisfaction of life, the hope of life. We wait expectantly for what God will accomplish. And we wait with perseverance, knowing that he will accomplish everything he has determined to accomplish. So how do we get there? You have to know God, but not in the simplistic, sentimental, or self-absorbed manner so common in this age, but in the reality of the truth of Scripture. You have to know God as he's revealed himself in the Bible. And to get to that point, as Solomon describes, you have to know what Isaiah says about God in Isaiah 46, for example. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, even to gray hairs I will carry you, I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place, and it stands from its place. It shall not move. And then one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. And here's the answer. To you who think that this formed idol that you've made with your hands is going to help you, here's the answer. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Beloved, that's the key to the meaning of life. Knowing and believing this about God as he says of himself, declaring the end from the beginning. That's the thing we can't do, but God does. Declaring the end from the beginning. Ancient times, from things that are not yet done. Who says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. You remember what we read about the nature of God in the book of Revelation? Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is what the Lord says. I am he who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the end of Revelation, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There is nothing better than for you and for me to really, really understand that about God. He has determined the beginning and the end. And to know in that context, that God's purpose is unchangeably certain. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. Now with those words, Solomon is no longer living, quote, under the sun, without reference to God. He basks in the certainty and security of knowing that God is sovereign in all things. In terms of God's purpose and the counsel of his will, nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. We cannot accomplish it on our own. You cannot make your life secure by your own efforts, no matter how you try. You can buy insurance. You can save for retirement. You can make good investments and put down roots. You can establish your own plans and goals for life. And a great deal of our wisdom is reflected in those sorts of things. But if you think that by doing those things you'll find the ultimate security of life that you long for, then you'll be grasping for the wind. On the other hand, if you know God as he reveals himself here and elsewhere in Scripture, if you trust him, believe in the unchangeable, certain promise of his will, you will know that all is good and profitable for your lives. And more importantly, you'll have the right context to love him with the love of fear and reverence, for the unchangeable certainty of God's purpose should stimulate our reverence for him. God does it, verse 14, that man should fear before him. That's the solution. That's the highest good of your lives, that you should fear God and hear and understand that in terms of honor and reverence, that you should live before God with the devotion of reverence toward him, honoring him in all things, in every way. Remember the first week when we peeked at the end of the book. Let me cheat again, to be sure that we understand exactly where all of this is headed. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. Now, I'm completely convinced that the depth of godly reverence for God is a natural consequence of good theology of God. Devotion is built upon good doctrine. Knowing God as he reveals himself brings about a love for God that expresses itself in reverence. That's our ultimate calling in life. And then verse 15, that which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Now, there is encouragement in that. The encouragement that all that comes to pass has been directed by God. That which is has already been. God has already determined it. And what is to be has already been. God has determined that too. Such marvelous encouragement. The unchangeable certainty of God's purpose brings that great encouragement. Such confidence. You can disobey God and violate his revealed will. You can break the law, but you can't fall out of God's will. You can break those revealed laws, but you can't ever depart from his secret will, that foreordained purpose by which he brings to pass all things according to the counsel of his will. So even your foolishness, if I can put it that way, even your sinfulness will not separate you from God's sovereign control and purpose. Not your sin, nor the sin of others. Remember the great faith expressed by Joseph? When he said to his brothers in Genesis 50, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, just as it is this day, to save many people alive. God meant it for good. All things, everything. And then the end of verse 15, God requires an account of what is past. That might be more clearly translated, God seeks out the oppressed. God protects those who are persecuted and troubled. And what a fitting conclusion that is. What great encouragement that provides for the believer in all circumstances, but especially the difficult circumstances of life. That same encouragement is best expressed in one of the most triumphant passages in all of Scripture, the ending of Romans chapter 8. We read in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." People of God, that's your hope. That's your life. That's your confidence, your stability. That's your stability and strength. That's the meaning and purpose in life. If God is for us, who can be against us? With the implied answer, of course, absolutely no one. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how do you know that's true? Because God is the absolute ruler over his people, and because he is perfectly good, and because his purpose is unchangeably certain. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, for it is God who has ordered it. Let's pray. Father, may we gain the encouragement and the blessing, the help and the strength that comes from this perspective that Solomon gives to us, that we might delight in your power and your goodness, and in the confidence that nothing will separate us from your love given to us in Christ even before the creation of the world. And so it is, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.